All right, Genesis 6. I'm going to read it. First 8 verses says this. As when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, which were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6 is really the beginning of the story of Noah. We've seen him introduced in chapter 5 at the end, as he is the son of Lamech, and now here again is we're going to see just the wickedness of mankind has gone like to a point of no return. And God has promised in this passage that he would reset creation. And this story of Noah is, it's meant to run parallel to the story of creation. We're going to be walking through this classic story of Noah and the flood for like the next 4 weeks, probably at least. And as I was just reading this, I mean, the narrative would run pretty seamlessly from chapter 5 and verse 32 as we end this genealogy, and Noah is born to Lamech, and Noah had sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it would be really easy to just jump to chapter 6 and verse 9, because you would think that in that continuing genealogy, like verse 9 would go, well, these are the generations of Noah. So here's all these generations of this guy, and this guy had sons and daughters, and here's Noah. Lamech had Noah, and Noah had sons and daughters, and then jump to Genesis 6 verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. It makes perfect sense to just run it seamlessly that way, but it doesn't. There's our text today, the first 8 verses of chapter 6, and as Mikey mentioned, there is much about this passage that is and has been debated by scholars and theologians for thousands and thousands of years. There's much about this passage that's just unclear. And so when we come to a passage like this, let's not get lost in the elements of this passage that are less clear, and focus rather on the main points of the flood narrative, which are much more clearly identifiable. And I'll give you a hint, the flood narrative is about the gospel. I've said this many times. And we come to passages like these, and we're, say, having a meeting, and we're talking about, you know, different theological perspectives of whatever passage, and some person lands a little on this side, and maybe some person lands a little bit on this side. And we can at least come to the agreement that the point of this passage and any other passage is not for thousands of years later a bunch of Christians to argue with each other about it. That's not the point. It's not meant to divide believers because I think this and I think this, because much of in this passage is not to the tier level of the gospel. And so we shouldn't fight about it. So if somebody, your favorite theologian, comes to a different conclusion than the one that I'm going to point to today, that's okay. We're not arguing about the gospel here. So Noah, chapter 6 and following, is probably the most significant figure in the first few chapters of Genesis. Noah's story is a story of sin. It's a story of judgment. It's a story of righteousness, grace, redemption. It's a story of the gospel. There's those two genealogies we looked at in chapter 4 and chapter 5. They outline mankind as he is multiplying and filling the earth with people. That was the design of God, and he gave that command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's happening, but as we've seen in those two contrasting genealogies, that sin had corrupted the hearts of men and the curse of sin had come upon the entire earth. And so it says in verse 1, when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land, specifically it says daughters were born to them. That's different. In a patriarchal society, the genealogies usually didn't need to include women of any kind. It would be, and they had sons, and the sons would carry on the name. And this, you know, Noah, Lamech had Noah, Noah had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we might come back to this in the flood narrative a little bit, but the fact that some of the women are introduced even in chapter 5, and then here it specifically says daughters, would leap off the page or would be something that these original Hebrew hearers would be like, wait, what? That would be so interesting to them. That would jump off the page to them. Daughters are born. And then verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive or beautiful. And it says, they took as wives any they chose. And verse 4 kind of follows up along that description, and it describes the offering of this marital union between the sons of God and the daughters of men being mighty men of old, the men of renown, and they're known as the Nephilim. And God, he speaks two times in this passage. The first time he speaks is in verse 3. He says this, as he observes the result of the sons of God coming into the daughters of men and having these children, the Nephilim, he says, my spirit shall not abide in mankind forever because he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And that phrase, his days shall be 120 years, doesn't mean that from that point onward in human history, mankind would have a lifespan of 120 years. There are people before this in scripture, you look at some of these genealogies, man, these guys live to like 900 some odd years old. And there are people that after the flood lived longer than 120 years. There's people that live shorter than 120 years. Moses, the guy who is, you know, getting this information from God and then relaying it to the people, the one who is involved in this passage as they're wandering around Mount Sinai, he's teaching these people this. He says mankind's days are going to be 120 years. That same Moses in Psalm 90, he writes a psalm and says mankind's days are going to be 70. So what this is talking about is it's not talking about a lifespan. And we have to kind of think back to Genesis 2 and verse 7. I'll remind you of it. It says this, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed, remember that part, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. 2 Thessalonians 2 and also 1 Peter 3, they describe the Holy Spirit of God as the supernatural influence that restrains evil, and he restrains the evil one. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to hold evil and the evil one at bay. And so 120 years, and then this understanding of the breath of God being that picture of the Holy Spirit and the life that he brings and the restraining power of evil that he offers. All of those things together, God is saying in chapter 6 and verse 3 that his spirit, he says, my spirit will not be with man forever. My Holy Spirit that restrains evil and my patience for wickedness with mankind will not last forever. God's mercy is limitless in measure, but not in duration. Anyone can turn to God at any time. Yet no one knows how much time they have left. The right time to turn from your sin and follow God is now. And so what God is saying is that he's giving mankind a warning. We're going to talk about this in a verse in just a second, but in 120 years from this time is what he's saying. We're going to start over. He's giving mankind a time of warning, a time to repent in his patience and his mercy. But he says this, the duration of my mercy as I'm observing the wickedness as we're going to see of mankind. He's like, it's not going to last forever. And then in verse five to me is, I'll just say at least so far, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord, verse 6, regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And pay attention to that first phrase in chapter 5. It just says, the Lord saw. That ought to be a familiar phrase to us as we've been chronicling through Genesis. Genesis 1. As he creates the world, after every day, it says, and the Lord saw. And how did he describe his creation as he's looking down every day of creation? He observes the creation that he has made, and it says, and the Lord saw that it was good. Now, God looks down on his creation, and his heart is broken with what he sees. Instead of a world filled with good things and good people, he observes a world filled with people, it says, whose only desire is for evil. And that phrase in verse 6, it says, it grieves him to his heart. It's this idea in this picture of God letting out a heavy sigh. And so, contrast that with the satisfaction and the fulfillment and the joy as he observes his creation in Genesis 1, and he says, this is good. And here he looks down on his creation and knowing what he is about to decree, knowing what is about to happen, knowing what has to happen in his justice, knowing that in its fullest fruition, the consequences of sin will be realized across the world. He lets out this sigh. And then he speaks a second time in verse 7. In brokenheartedness, he says, I will blot out mankind whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. This is not a God that is angry. This is not a God that is vengeful. This is not a God that is filled with some sort of hatred and vitriol for his creation if they have rebelled against him. He is brokenhearted. And at the end of verse 3, God is offering mankind 120 years to turn it around, giving mankind an opportunity to turn from their wickedness, to turn back to him. But after that 120-year period was passed, God would destroy the earth, as we will find out in the chapters ahead with the great flood. Death, the consequence of sin, was already inevitable. In this text, God, in this time, is putting it on a timetable. And so the question is this, because remember, there was one time in all of human history, in all of time from beginning to today, there has been one instance when God has wiped out the entire creation. One time. What is so bad about this particular generation that is worse than any other generations before it and after it? There's certainly sinful people before this time. There's certainly many records in the scripture of wicked generations after this. The very next passage after the flood is the Tower of Babel. We're going to build our own way to God. What is so wicked about this group of people that God would decide to wipe them all out? What causes his heart to break so much and causes his justice to have to be exercised to this level? What is so unique about this time and this passage? And the answer is found in the mystery of Genesis 6, 1-4, the designations of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Verse 1, mankind, it says, began to multiply on the earth. We talked about that. Specifically, it says, as I mentioned, daughters are born. So daughters, if we're just gathering facts at this point, daughters are being born and growing up as a part of the human race. Nothing abnormal there. Verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Think back to Genesis 3 as the serpent is interacting with Eve, and it's that same kind of phrase. Eve, she looks at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it says she saw with her eyes that it was beautiful, that it was good for food. It's a very similar description. This new way of seeing things brought about this lustful desire that had never been in Eve's heart before. And she took the fruit and ate, and we know the story. We've been over that. That's kind of the phrase here. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. And what's happening here, and it's very clear, the sons of God are being differentiated from the daughters of men. The sons of God are different than the daughters of men, and we have to understand that. The question is, how? How are they different? And there's a couple, I'll say main or popular or widespread, perhaps, theological views on who the sons of God are in this passage. And then there's a third view that's a little lesser known and a little lesser applied, but the three views are these. The sons of God are the sons of Seth. We met Seth in chapter 5 in the genealogy, the generations of Adam. Adam had his third son with Eve. Cain murdered Abel. Seth kind of takes Abel's place as, people use the term righteous line, godly line, the line through which Jesus would ultimately be born, the lineage of Seth. And so people will say, well, the sons of God are the sons of Seth. They are the godly men of Seth's lineage, and they marry the godless women of Cain's lineage. And it corrupts essentially humanity's religion. People that worshiped God married people that didn't worship God. Righteous, godly people. I use the word righteous because they use the word righteous. We understand there's nobody righteous. There's no righteous line. There's no righteous people anywhere. Jesus is righteous. That's it. The followers of God, the lineage of Seth, it says, they marry the ungodly haters of God, the lineage of Cain. It's one view. A second view is that the sons of God are fallen angels. They are demons. Sons of God are fallen angels. They are demonic spirits, and they marry earthly women, corrupting humanity's very nature. And that in and of itself is like, that's a pretty fantastic thing to fathom. Somehow that demonic spirits marry earthly women and they create this sort of, people see the Nephilim as kind of this hybrid being, half God, half man. It's very Egyptian mythological, Greek mythology. It's very that. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then maybe a third view is that the sons of God are these earthly rulers. They are powerful men. It is the ruling class marrying the beautiful female commoners, corrupting humanity's nobility. It's like, well, you know, the rich don't marry the poor. I mean, there's Disney movies about that. And so it's like, okay, maybe that view, it seems a little bit, I think that view personally, at least, and the theological world kind of goes back and forth between the first two views. The third view, it kind of seems to be the least widely accepted. in that a mere mixing of a social class falls far short of the description that God gives in verse 5 when he looks down at his creation in brokenness and heaves this heavy sigh and says, the wickedness of man is great. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That would seem like overkill to say that, well, rich people are marrying poor people and, you know, the kings are marrying the commoners and so we got to wipe them all out. It just doesn't seem very realistic. The godly line of Seth intermarrying with the godless line of Cain, it makes some sense. But like all of these views, it has some difficulties. We've seen and can go to the text and see the juxtaposition of chapter 4's genealogy, the wicked line of Cain, and then chapter 5's genealogy, the godly line of Seth. We've seen that kind of duality already, the wicked descendants being contrasted with the faithful descendants of Seth. And there are so many times as we walk through life with the nation of Israel, these Hebrews, where God instructs them not to marry the women of other nations that do not worship him. We can think of a ton of stories. They go and they conquer the land, and he says, go and conquer the land and have the spoil. He says, don't intermarry your people with their people because they worship other gods. And as many times as God would warn the Israelites not to marry the women specifically of these other nations, there's just as many times where the Israelites did exactly that. They go in and they conquer the whoever the ites are, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and whatever ites. They conquer the ites and then they go in and marry them, almost like every time. And God punishes their disobedience in one way or the other, but he doesn't wipe out the earth because they do that. And it's interesting too that mankind, we looked at this last week in chapter 5, maybe we would think it'd be in chapter 4, but mankind being described as sinners by their nature. Remember last week, born in the image and likeness of man? That's part of the lineage of Seth. We would think it might be part of the lineage of Cain. And Cain, you know, Adam had Cain, and Cain was the worst. And now Cain was born in the image and likeness of Adam with a nature of sin. It says that about Seth, not the line of Cain. And again, as I mentioned, that reality reminds us that there are no righteous people. There are no righteous people in the line of Cain. There are no righteous people in any generation except Jesus the Christ. And so even using this kind of Sethite view to say that there was some sort of a righteous line that God used, there is no one righteous. There's no righteous lineage. You're not born with a right relationship with God because of who your parents are. And again, this view seems to fall short of that description of God's brokenhearted and mankind only thinking about evil continually. The thoughts of his heart, the motivations of his heart are only wicked. That seems to be, a little bit overkill for, well, they were marrying, you know, people from other nations and marrying people that worship differently than them. It's disobedient to God, and God punishes it throughout the Israelite history, we see that. But again, he doesn't wipe out the earth because of it. Theologians that would be proponents of this line of Seth view, they would cite Matthew 22:30. We're going to talk about that in a minute too, where Jesus, he describes angelic beings as ones who are not given in marriage. Says angels, he says, these guys are trying to trick Jesus, and they say, well, there's this woman, and she had 7 husbands, and they all die, and in the resurrection, like, whose wife is she going to be? Because she had 7 husbands on earth, one way or the other. And Jesus answers, he's like, well, in the resurrection, there's no marriage. You'll be like angels. You have a spirit. You have an eternal being, and there's no marriage. The angels are not given to marriage. They don't marry. He says, we'll be like that. And in the second view, like, again, as it describes, if the sons of God are these fallen angels, these demonic spirits, like the concept of demonic spirits marrying and procreating with human women, that's a little bit to swallow. Like, that's not something that we think about every day. And yet we will find that the overwhelming interpretation of the earliest biblical scholars, the earliest translators of the ancient biblical text, they support this passage as a reference to angelic beings. Even the biblical authors, Peter in his epistle talks about this, Jude in his book in the New Testament talks about this, and they refer to Genesis 6 and understand it to be describing angelic beings. In Genesis 9, we'll get to this eventually, I guess. There's these two angels that they visit Sodom and Gomorrah. You might remember that story. And they end up in, you know, at the doorstep of Lot. And these two angels are described in a very human-like way. They're described as eating. They're described as sleeping. They're described as washing their feet. Hebrews talks about the possibility of people in our day entertaining, it says, angels and not being aware of it. How? Just think about it. How would we entertain, or how would we interact somehow with an angel and not be aware of it? They would have to be in a very human-like state. And we have to remember, I think, as we're getting down into some of these difficult portions of this passage to try to understand, we must remember, the context of Genesis is the rescue of these Hebrew people that have been in Egyptian captivity for 400 some odd years. What would they understand here as this is being described? It is the context, and it always is, that will help us guide or be guided to a better understanding. And so we go to the Egyptians and many other ancient kingdoms in those days. They maintained that their nation, their people, originated from these giant, powerful warrior kings that were part man and part god. You look at Egyptian mythology, you look at Greek mythology, you look at Roman mythology, and you look at these demigod-type people, these pharaohs, these kings, these rulers that believed that they were gods, and their history that they would maintain in terms of their origin was that these great and powerful hybrid man-god people originated their people, and they are the ones who rule over them, and they are the ones who they worship. They honor them and they worship them. These hybrid giants were said to protect their nations through their strength and wisdom. Genesis 6 simply refers to these beings as the Nephilim, the offspring of the sons of God, these fallen angels, these demons, and the daughters of men. And it's so interesting that the phrase, the sons of God, that specific phrase, is exclusively used in the Old Testament to describe angelic beings. The oldest book in the Bible, you may or may not know, is the book of Job. And so we can understand that the terminology that has already been set in place in the book of Job would be the terminology used by the ancient Hebrews in Noah's day to describe things. Listen to what Job says in the first chapter. Now, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Chapter 2 and verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. There was a time where the angelic beings would come and present themselves before the Lord God, and it says Satan was there as well. There is, in the heavenly realm, the sons of God, angelic beings, coming before the throne of God on the regular. And in these instances, because Satan comes and he wants to test Job and all that stuff, and we understand the story, he comes along with him. The point is that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are not merely unlike the daughters of men in their gender, sons and daughters. They are unlike them in their being. They are demonic spirits who hate God and serve the devil. In Genesis 6, 2, it says that these rebellious angelic beings saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. These angelic beings, they're existing in the heavenly realm, and they are peering into the earthly realm, and they defy God, they defy their created order, they forsake their place in the heavenly realm so that they might come to earth and fulfill their lust. The book of Jude describes that exactly. And as, again, perhaps fantastic as that might be to hear and to begin to understand and fathom, the concept of spiritual beings, angelic beings, leaving the heavenly realm and interacting with humanity shouldn't be foreign to us. We've already seen that happen in the book of Genesis. Lucifer, he comes and he indwells the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Satan described, and we've talked about all of these things, that ancient serpent, he comes to earth and indwells the snake and he seeks out Adam, right? No. He seeks out Eve. Eve described and named by Adam as the one who gives life, the mother of all creation. In Genesis 3, an angelic being, Satan, descends to the earthly realm, indwells an earthly being, and entices a woman to sin. We've seen this before in Genesis 3. Now in Genesis 6, it's describing angelic beings descending from the heavenly realm, indwelling earthly beings and enticing women to be their wives. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, before they sinned, their relationship was right with God. God would come and they would be allowed in his presence and they would enjoy that fellowship. And in those times, for however long that would have been, any sort of indwelling by the enemy, any sort of, we would say it in our day, demonic possession, would have been off limits. But that's not the case for the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom has no morality. The animal kingdom has no eternality about its existence. And so Satan, a fallen angelic being that rebelled against God, comes and indwells an animal. We've already seen this. And there are other scriptures that point to the reality of demons entering into animals. One of the most famous ones would be when Jesus, he casts out the spirits in the, he's known as the demoniac of the Gadarenes, and he sends them into the pigs, and then they run the pigs off of the cliff. There's other examples of demons entering into animals. That's not a foreign concept in the scripture. But then when mankind sinned, they obeyed God, or they obeyed Satan and they defied God. At that moment, they opened the door for the demonic possession of humanity. And there are other scriptures that describe the demonic possession of human beings. I just mentioned one. So in some sort of supernatural perversion, demonic beings, they indwell human men for the purpose of fulfilling their sexual desires for the beautiful women of earth. These demon-possessed men marry the women of their choosing, it says. And it's not, some people will make this into some sort of action where these fallen angels, these demonic angels, they come and they indwell human beings, these men, and then these men, they go and they force these women to marry them. That's not the case. The Hebrew word for Mary is used over and over, and it's the word laka, and it means a legal marital contract. The marriage is between these men that are possessed by demons, and these women, the sons or the daughters of men, are agreeable. And again, that flows right back to our text in Genesis 3, where Eve, she is deceived by the serpent, but she makes the willing choice to listen to the serpent. So the only other story that we have so far in the scripture of an angelic being descending to earth to interact with a woman, there is a willing relationship. There is a willingness to interact. And so this passage is saying the same thing. And as I mentioned again, Matthew 22:30, Jesus, he says in the New Testament there in that passage that marriage and procreation are not realities in the heavenly realm. All of the angels, all of the servants of God that exist in the heavenly realm, Satan, the devil, they're all, in, I guess, an anthropomorphic way for us to understand it, but they're all listed as males. And he just says, like, in the spirit world, there is no male and female. We have spiritual bodies. And he says, there's no procreation. There's no marriage. And so, the only way for the sons of God, these demonic spirits, to come and marry and procreate with the daughters of men is to indwell the bodies, the human bodies of willing men. And that, I think, I mean, almost goes without saying. There is no other way for that to be possible. And these marriages, they produce offspring. It says the mighty men of old, the men of renown, the Nephilim. These are the offspring of the, it's a biblical parallel, again, to the ancient pagan nation hybrid ruler kings we mentioned a little bit ago. So Moses, he's interacting with these Hebrew children as they're wandering around the desert of Mount Sinai, and he is telling the Hebrew people that these ancient hybrid rulers championed by the pagan societies to be kings and rulers, they are not to be worshipped, they are not to be honored, they are demonic enemies of God. He is talking to these Hebrew children who have been rescued from the oppression of Egypt, who would have had this very type of mythology as their origin. And he is saying, these hybrid, part man, part God, rulers and powerful kings and demagogues that you worship, that the Egyptians worship, and you grew up in this environment, this is who that is. They are not to be honored. They are not to be adored. They are not to be revered. They are demonic, a demonic presence on earth. And the fruit of such. They're enemies of God. That's what's being described in Genesis 6 in the first part. The scripture doesn't describe in detail how all of this happened, just that it happened. The supernaturally born evil had permeated humanity, and that is what God looks at when he looks down and observes in Genesis 6:5, and in heartbreak. So when we begin to understand the level of evil that is present and the reality of the forces of darkness that are behind the depraved activity of mankind, where every intention and motivation of his heart is pure evil, God looking down his creation and in heartbreak concluding that mankind must be destroyed becomes so much more understandable. He says 120 years and it's over. And what a way for the passage to end. What a discouraging thought that God looks down on the world he created that had been corrupted by evil, by the cohorts of Satan himself, and it had filtered through humanity to the point where every intention, it says, every single thought, every motivation, every attitude, every activity was, how do I commit more sin? How do I rebel against God more? And God says 120 more years and judgment is coming. And then in verse 8, as we read all this and begin to try to wrap our minds around all of this, the storyline, it twists with this wonderful conjunction. It says, all of this, but, or wait a second. Something that is unlike all of this is about to be told. Something that is unlike this is about to happen. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to focus on him for the next few weeks. Noah, already being established by his father Lamech as being one through whom rest and comfort would come. A picture of the salvation that God would provide in Jesus Christ the righteous. So Matt, what in the world do we do with all this? How does this affect us today? I'm going to give you a couple things to think about. I think first, let's just appreciate today that there is a war that is raging in the unseen realm. There are very real forces of God and very real forces of Lucifer that exist in enmity and warfare. They battle against each other for a singular prize, and it is the souls of men. That ancient serpent, the devil, desires his spirits to indwell the souls of men so that they might be destroyed. God desires that his spirit indwell the souls of men so that they might be saved. And incidentally, those who have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have received his salvation. They have received his spirit. The very spirit of Christ lives within all who believe in the gospel and prevents the enemy from entering in. Those who have received salvation need not fear the infiltration of the enemy. Those who have thus far rejected Jesus and his gospel are open to every kind of evil. Understanding and appreciating that there is a real war that is raging now, this second, in the realm that is unseen. And they are battling, the forces of light and the forces of darkness are battling to win the souls of men. I think another thing to think about in this passage that is maybe more practical than theological is leaving with the understanding that all evil is satanic. I think we can forget to understand terms like evil and sin and transgression and iniquity are synonymous with the evil one, with Satan himself, with the powers of darkness. Every kind of evil stems from one source, that ancient serpent, the devil. When you observe evil in our world today, remember where and from whom it comes. Ephesians talks about this. It says, our battle that we wage for the souls of men is not with mankind. It says it is against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness that exist in this world. It's appreciating that the interworking of the supernatural and the natural is a completely normal thing. And that the evil that we observe in the seen world comes from the demonic forces in the unseen world. With those things in mind, I think a third thing that we can take away is Proverbs 8:13. It simply says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. God hates evil, and so must we. To understand this passage and to understand that picture of God, the Creator, as he looks down in brokenness at what his creation has become because of evil. The evil one seeking only to steal, kill, and destroy. Our love for God ought to cause to well up within us not a hatred for people, but a hatred for evil. To hate it. To hate the evil one. The gospel demands a hatred for him. A hatred for all things that are sinful, because sin is satanic in its nature. We must get that in our heads and our hearts. And when we see it that way, opposed to just, it wasn't that big deal, and we kind of explain away our little things that we do or whatever, I am looking more like Satan when I sin, and I'm supposed to be looking more and more like Jesus Christ. That ought to bother us.
Paul describes he wakes up every single day and he says, I beat the desires of my flesh to death because God forbid that I would do anything that would be a sin to my Savior. God hates evil. We must hate evil. The last thing, this is going to be the theme of the next few chapters. Sin will be judged. That is an absolute fact. But God's favor can be found. In a world that is filled with corruption, that is filled and dominated by evil, dominated by the powers of darkness, God's favor can be found. It is found in the person of Jesus the Christ, the righteous. The Spirit, that Holy Spirit of Christ, he gives to us to indwell us, to restrain evil in our lives internally and externally, and gives us the opportunity to participate in that very mission by sharing and living the gospel.